It is with joy that I welcome everybody as we continue in our series, number 36. That series is entitled Magnified Rod Themes. Today we are going to embark upon our fifth study in that series, and it is entitled Acor's Door of Hope. We will continue from the orientation of our past studies, that of Hosea 1 and 2. Hosea is given a commission which reads as follows in chapter 1, verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Now notice the Lord's logic. It'll really automatically inspire within you a point of query and question. He tells Hosea, the prophet to 10 tribes Israel, that I am disappointed and I'm frustrated with my people. It says, the land hath committed great whoredoms. Okay, Lord, so what's the solution? Okay, I want you to go take a wife of whoredom. Now, that being in violation of the covenant and of the law, suggests really a departure from the covenant emphasis and from the law. We need to understand why the Lord would issue to his prophet, ordained and inspired by heaven, to welcome into his embrace a woman who's of the children of whoredom. The reason being, as we'll signify and manifest in this section, the reason being is that Israel was worse than the nations. Can you believe that? But since they breached their covenant, and important phrase, they breached their covenant, then the Hebrew value to the plan of salvation for the world was lost. Thus, an alternate strategy was installed, the gospel by the Gentiles. Their skills were deemed worthy to be tributary to Christ's agenda so as to advance the plan of salvation and to defeat the devil. The Lord was not being whimsical and illogical. He was being tactical when he commissioned Hosea to take a wife of the children of whoredom. Now, I want to maybe quickly insert here that in no way are we authenticating a whorish behavior. In no way are we condoning men who reach out to women of ill repute. We are seeking to understand this study on a deeper dimension, at a deeper level. We're trying to communicate the fact that whoredom is symbolic. Let's turn to Isaiah and let's revisit the text that we touched on in passing last study. Chapter 57. I plan to read that to reinforce this concept that Gentile participation in the gospel is a benefit. You never thought about it that way. And that's why people will tell you, well, the Jews believe this way, and the Jews believe that way, therefore it must be holy. But the Lord is opening up a different dimension. Holiness was vested in the house of Israel complying with the covenant. That was the manifestation of their holiness. Verse 3 of Isaiah 57. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Why would the Lord commission them to draw hither? Such people of ill repute, children that were born by sorcery. The blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was that they did not conjure up their own concepts of righteousness. They were not children of sorcery. They were children who vested their faith in Christ. But these are different people. And the Lord says, now draw thou now hither. It's at the end of the Gentile judgment. So it says, against whom do ye sport yourselves? You sport yourself. I'm better than these people. I'm more intelligent than those. My features and my complexion and my hair and all those other qualities that I have make me superior. And the Assyrian, the one that has inherited the mantle to advance the gospel, is under indictment by the Lord, saying, against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? Therefore, the Lord gives you a nice, neat definition of what he means by being a seed of whoredom, children of sorcery. It means that you are, your faith is predicated in lies and deceptions. This is a battle between truth and error, of falsehood and wisdom. Skipping to verse 7. Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed, even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifices. Now, we have uncovered in past studies, this is referring to the English-speaking world, beginning with England. She, over the past 500 years, has been the dominant power in the earth. And now we don't see that as a reason of lamentation. We see that as a reason of rejoice. Believe it or not, upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed, even wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind doors also and the post hast thou set up thy remembrance, for thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. This shows you the fall of America. When you look at the elections and you're seeing the Assyrians protesting and willing to support the one candidate over the other, it's because you're witnessing the collapse of, what do we call it, the Eurocentric ethic. I don't want to expand on that theme any further than I have to right now. But this power was lifted high and up. It says, and thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. The point has been made, it bears repeating, that her high and lofty mountain, although she was the seed of the sorcerers, was above hell. The only way you can be above hell is to climb spiritually in bed and to fall in love with Christ. But because she became duplicitous, behind the scenes, she wedded herself to the forces of evil and the forces of hell, and did debase herself even unto hell. Oh, that has great connection with our study from Hosea 1 and 2, because you're seeing the fruition of Jesus' disciples coming into the communion with Gentile powers, showing her magnificence. Verse 10, thou art wearied in the greatness of thy ways. Yet sayest thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand. Therefore, thou wast not grieved. It'd be different if the Lord was commending her for her covenant-keeping skills, but that wasn't her skills. Her skills were her handiwork. And that's what affirmed her lofty station and her arrogant glow. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? Well, Christ held his peace because it wasn't his administration. And these people didn't know the difference between Christ and Jesus. Correspondingly, they are indicted with the fact that because they had a fearless empire and they went and they enmeshed themselves into idolatry, and Christ did not issue immediate indictments and punishments against them, they felt that this was due cause for them to honor Satan and not to fear Christ. He says, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. Therefore, we could submit into our study the finding that the works of the Gentiles has efficacy. And it is a great contribution to righteousness. And consequently, we have to uncover the fact that the church, as it emerges through its engagement with the children of whoredom, is going to emerge being blessed by that engagement. And this is the reason why the church was sent, symbolically, to take children of whoredom and a wife of whoredom. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let us show you Israel's beginning. She came out of Egyptian captivity. And Moses now, after he made the covenant with them, just before his death, after they swore before the universe, before heaven and earth, that they would honor the covenant, Moses gave this pronouncement as part of the Song of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. This was Moses' appeal. He said, choose life. It means they had an option. They had an option to escape death, whatever that means. We'll break it down even further as we advance. But understand that they had a choice. Therefore, if the world were to envision the house of Israel after they chose life, they would be deserving of a grand and lofty stature. Oh, those people are blessed of the Lord. Look how rich they are. Look how prosperous they are. Look at how their land is devoid of hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes. Look at their glory. Let us go join that house. That's what you would say if Israel had chose life. Therefore, you have to be equally as honest with yourself when Israel chose death. Correspondingly, I'm going to read verse 20 as we advance. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey him. Is that what it says? That thou mayest obey his voice. Remember the contract that they made. Don't talk to us anymore, Christ. Your voice is too obnoxious. Basically, your light is too bright. Speak to us through Moses. I'll raise you up a prophet like unto Moses. Unto him shall ye hearken. So, therefore, the covenant for life is the obedience to the Lord's voice. And that thou mayest obey his voice. And that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he says, for he is thy life. Oh, now we have a modifier to the concept of seeking life. Christ is your life. And the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to give them. Now notice he's not here talking about life everlasting, because it says that thou mayest prolong the length of your days. Therefore, had they complied and embraced life instead of death, they would have had continued days of prosperity. So not only would you have admired their wealth, their genius, and their land, you'd have also admired their life. Oh, those guys, they live 190, 200 years. All in joy and happiness. That's had they accepted the choice that Moses proffered to them. Therefore, unless you integrate this concept in your repines against human oppression, I don't want to hear about the crushing slave trade from Africa to America over the past 400, 500 years. I don't want to hear what the Dutch and what the English and what the other Assyrians have imposed upon the quote-unquote innocent people of their lands, because you have to really factor into that equation the fact that they were serving the Lord. That's another good thing about marrying the church to Gentiles. You marry to a people that have a sense of cruelty. If that's too vile for you, then you really don't need to criticize the Assyrian. You need to criticize your forefathers, because they put you on a path to a burgeoned life. 2 million, 200 million, here, all type of numbers. I can't even balance my checkbook. Effectively, I can't see how people can go back and put numbers on historical atrocities to that degree. I have a lot of confidence in my ability to balance my checkbook, but I have very little confidence in some historian's ability to do an accounting. But it doesn't really matter. All it tells me is that the Lord kept His word. Don't worry, there's a resurrection plan. If you read continuously, read from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, the Lord promises He's going to take you through the curses and is going to bring you through the blessings. It's called Plan B. Mm-hmm. Plan A was you abide eternally under the blessings. They rejected that. They chose death. What does it mean to choose death? Basic and fundamentally. Rather than choosing Christ, they chose Lucifer. They chose Satan. This is why in Isaiah 57, the Lord excoriates them for being the seed of falsehood. I said that they chose Satan because he's the one that introduced death to the planet through his sophistries. How are you going to choose him? Good question. Hosea chapter 2 says, "And they shall hear the corn, the oil, and the wine, and they shall hear Jezreel." Well, Jezreel, Abitihatep, one of the central doctrines, apart from the kingdom, which we described, is the slaughter of Ezekiel 9. The slaughter of Ezekiel 9 shows the destruction of the evil in the church so that the Lord can unite with His people and begin to save the world. But let's read up a little bit about Israel so that we can have a clearer concept of what their sins entailed. I'm not talking about the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I'm talking about the sins of the people who abandoned Christ, forcing Him to have a union with the seed of falsehood. Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. "And thou, son of man," talking about Ezekiel, another prophecy, another prophetic rendering given to us in Proverbs, just as it was the case with Hosea. "And thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. Then take the balances to weigh, and divide the hair. Thou shalt burn with the fire a third part in the midst of the city, when the days of the siege are fulfilled. And thou shalt take a third part, and smite about it with a knife. And the third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thou shalt also take thereof a few in number, and bind them in thy skirts. Then take of them again, and cast them into the midst of the fire, and burn them in the fire. For thereof shall a fire come forth unto all the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. And she hath changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are round about her." Understand what the Lord is saying. There's a comparative adjective, and it compares Israel's grievances with the nations. And it says Israel was in violation more so than were the nations. "For they have refused my judgments and my statutes. They have not walked in them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye multiplied more than the nations that are round about you, and have not walked in my statutes, neither have ye kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against thee, and will execute judgment in the midst of thee, in the sight of the nations. This is why you're reading today about all the atrocities heaped on different peoples of the globe. And the Lord is using the Assyrian to execute judgment in the midst of thee, in the sight of the nations. Let's skip to verses 11 through 14. Wherefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely because thou hast defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things, with all thine abominations, therefore will I also diminish thee. Neither shall mine eye spare, neither will I have any pity. A third part of thee shall die with the pestilence, and with famine shall they be consumed in the midst of thee. And a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee. And I will scatter a third part unto all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them. Judgment day is coming. You don't have to worry about it. And I will be comforted, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, when I have accomplished my fury in them. Moreover, I will make thee a waste and a reproach among the nations that are around about thee, in the sight of all that pass by. There's not going to be anybody that's going to pass by and see the remnant, the residual 10 tribe Israel before the Lord resurrects them, before the Lord restores them to their grandeur. That's going to say, well, I like those people. Therefore, the carnal impulse of the nations, the societal ethic is to have condemnation. But now since we know that Christ is going to win and he's going to restore us, and we're at the end of the day, there's no reason for our lamentations, but reason for our rejoice. But just as a point of emphasis that we can revisit as we advance, they're going to be a reproach among all the nations. In final analysis, before we leave this section, we need to say the 10 tribe Israel was worse than the nations. Hosea, who's prefigurative of Jesus, went to a different people. He went to the Gentiles. And that is what is signified in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, when he compelled Hosea to take a wife of whoredom. Why would there be a difference, though? Why would not the Lord measure them with equity, as we would assume that we could call it? In other words, why would he establish Israel, then realize that they messed up, and now at the end of the day recognize that based upon what we read in Isaiah 57, that the Gentiles have climbed also into hell and have debased themselves into hell? The reason being is that talents are genetically distended. And Israel had a talent for contractual obligation. Not everybody can honor contract. Not Israel. You see that even with Jacob. He worked for Laban under contract for 20 years. These were people that the Lord could do business with. Did he show bad judgment? No. He didn't show bad judgment because he said that he was going to preserve the house of Judah. He says in Hosea verse 7 of chapter 1, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. And consequently, Israel's talent was keeping a contract. The only ones that really kept the contract was those whom we refer to as heart circumcised Jews. The Jews that have converted to Christianity. Therefore, when the Lord promised to preserve them, he was honoring his covenant, investing it in them, the heart circumcised Jews. He says, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God, and I will not save them by bow nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. He didn't say, I'm going to save the Jews. If that's what you thought that you read, you're misreading. I told you that Jesse was the quintessential Jew. By scripture, by Micah 5. And the Lord rejected all of his sons except for David. Therefore, to preserve the house of Judah is not the same as to preserve Judah. It's to preserve the ruling, governing house. It's to preserve the mustard seed. It's to bring Christianity through 2,000 years of a foundation built by the house of Judah and to stand it all the way to the end by the son of David, because he rules the house. And the Lord promised to preserve the house of Judah. The heart-circumcised Jews. The Jews that have converted to Christianity. But as bad as Israel was, we mentioned that their talent was keeping a contract. The Gentiles did not have a contract talent. You look at America and you see how well-ordered we are. You'd think that I'm misstating myself, but bear with me as I prove this point. The Gentiles did not have a proclivity to honor contracts. I think of an example that Vinette relayed to me earlier on in our marriage, and it just resonated in my mind yesterday as I was preparing for this study, that she made a covenant at the age of 13 with one of her schoolyard friends. Says, we're going to never smoke, never drink, and we're going to be virgins until we're married. And they did a pinky swear, I guess. You see, she did that with a couple others. And then a couple years later, her friend completely forgot the meeting place that they were supposed to meet to reaffirm this contract. And so she called her up and they sat down. Her friend had breached all of those things just in a couple years as a teenager. She was smoking and she was drinking and she was having illicit sex. And the lesson there is that you cannot trust Gentiles to comply with covenants. Think, for example, of some of the covenants that are frustrating the airways today. You turn on the radio, turn on the television. You hear people with marriage problems. They can't keep a marriage covenant. They stand up and do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? And it means nothing to them. It's oblivious to their minds. You remind them a couple of years later, well, you stood, you said you're going to be a faithful husband or faithful wife. Oh, that don't mean anything. I met somebody that I like better. They can't keep covenants. They can't keep employment contracts. I want you here at your desk at 8, and I want you to leave at 5. You get a half an hour lunch break. And, you know, you may think that they do, but they violate those covenants all the time. And still demand a paycheck. Only thing that keeps them on the job and that enforces the covenant is not their own hearts. It's their boss constantly has to monitor them. And that's a Gentile skill. Gentiles have the skill to monitor. Loans, we're going to lend you this $10,000 and we want you to pay us back $300 a month. That never works. The only thing that really makes it work is the fear of losing your assets that you've pledged against the loan. Your rent, I want you to pay $1,000 a month. Doesn't happen. The point is that the Gentiles enforce covenant by precision and law. By the enforcement of law. Just think, if you send somebody to prison, you committed the crime, you got to spend 8 years here, you know, we're not going to watch you, we're not going to lock you up, we want you to stay right here. You know, we want you to get up and do this work, and we want you to go to bed at this time, and we want you to, you know, okay, I'll do that in exchange for my freedom. I'll be back here looking for you in 8 years. It doesn't work that way. The Gentiles have a skill of enforcement. Let me put it this way. Americans who have won over by the Lord's approval the governance of this land and have vaulted themselves to be the head of the world have really installed very careful skill of law enforcement. Somebody was telling me the other day, I just hope I'm not misquoting them, but they went down to Costa Rica and they were talking about the marijuana. He says, oh, you know, that must be legal down there. He says, no, it's illegal. They just don't enforce it. You need to know talent when you see talent and give credit for talent. The man passes the law, and even the president, his feet have to be held to the fire with regard to the law. They're people that understand and respect the law, but not by covenant, but by a rod over your head and penalty. What benefit, therefore, is Hosea union with the children of boredom? What benefit have we yielded from Jesus taking the gospel to the Gentiles? It's a gospel of education. You may say, Mom, Dad, I'm going to look both ways before I cross the street. And then, before you know it, you're ignoring the covenant. But when you see somebody running and getting slammed by a truck, then it enlightens you. You've been educated. Oh, well, this is why they want me to be careful, look both ways. Now, son, don't stick that nail into the electrical receptacle. Why not? See, when you get the shock, then you become educated. The Gentiles church under Jesus' administration set the gospel on an educational syllabus. And education is what really is keeping the Gentiles and will preserve the Gentiles from falling into falsehood. And this is why the Seventh-day Adventist church has been vaulted as the pinnacle of the Gentile church society. Because they represent a collection of people who have embraced education from Scripture. Yeah, thou shalt not eat pork. Oh, that don't mean that. Paul says we can. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath day. Oh, what difference does that make? You see. Yeah. All of these other refinements we've embraced to ourselves, and therefore we've won the title of being proverbial Zion, the highest church. That's why Matthew chapter 28, the Lord says, in affirmation of this point, Jesus said, now Jesus, after Calvary, Jesus, after he was presented to the Father, Jesus, before he ascended, Jesus said to the church, go ye therefore unto all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Jesus set the church by Hosea's union with the daughters of whoredom on education. And since whoredom is really the embrace of falsehood, the only antidote to defeat whoredom is education. So Christ could have begun educating them earlier, but like you see with the Gentiles, it takes a long expanse of time. Therefore, he elicited their compliance by covenant. Do this because I'm telling you it's right, because I've made an arrangement with you to bless you if you do. And ideally, anybody that would go to someone that is devolved into idolatry would say, well, that doesn't matter. Christ is just jealous because he knows that Baal's a better god. Then a person of covenant commitment would say, not so. I've made a covenant to be loyal to Christ. And people speak in our Gentile culture of witchcraft and its excesses, of masonry, the Illuminati, the human sacrifices that pertain thereto, of sodomy and bestiality and other forms of their path of initiation. These are all the sins of the Gentiles. But I must remind you, they are sins which Israel adopted to a worse degree. They have done worse than the nations. The bottom line is simple. It's spiritual whoredom. It's the embrace of false doctrine. I read as in preparation of this study this week, I was reminded of what I had read earlier about one fellow who was molested by a Catholic priest from a young child. He was allured into that vile practice, and he was abused simply for doctrinal reasons. The priest said, this is the way that you express charity and love. Now, had he sought counsel from somebody else that was more educated, they would have said, not so. This is why the Lord says in Hosea chapter 4, my people perish because of a lack of knowledge. The devil is able to run all type of finesse games on you because of your lack of ideological sophistication, your lack of education. Let's revisit Revelation chapter 12 to show you this victory. Verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. Now we know how she's nourished, right? She's educated. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. This is why now we're taking the rod and we are magnifying its themes. Because yesterday we thought simply that this flood was a flood of people. But now we know for surety, as we take that bread and pound it into mortar and make a loaf out of it for our Sabbath day rest, as we take that manna on preparation day and prepare it accordingly, we know that it is representative of doctrine. That's what he's casting out of his mouth. It's his lies. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth, you missed that point. You thought it said, and the Jews, right? Or maybe you misread it, you know, being a little dyslexic like me, and the Hebrews. Or maybe you read, and Christ. No, it says, and the earth. This is why Hosea was commissioned to marry the daughters of whoredom. It says, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth. See, the earth now, for 6,000 years, has learned the skill of communication, the skill of broadcast. The earth has got a big mouth now. Never had it before. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. In other words, the earth was able to defeat the lies of the devil. Earth was able to broadcast even the little children whom to watch out for and whom to be cautious of, and even some of the big children looking for jobs and taking an oath and getting yourself into all type of devilry because you bow down seeking for light, looking to Lucifer. And somebody said, that means light. We discussed that in Edmonton. Lucifer is a light reflector. He's not a light projector. It's like the moon. The moon reflects light in the night only because it receives its light from the sun. Lucifer has turned its back on the sun. It's on the dark side. The earth is between the moon and the sun. And therefore, Lucifer is a source of darkness. He is no longer a reflector of light. But in his day before he had fallen, he was a light reflector. And that's why his name was called Lucifer. Today, the mustard seed is the light reflector. And that's why Isaiah chapter 30 says, in the last day, the light of the moon, it says, shall be as the light of the sun. And the light of the sun shall shine sevenfold. Well, how can the sun increase to sevenfold? Because its father's testimony brought to light. Father evidently shines seven times brighter than Christ. This is why Father at Sinai could not come down directly and commune with Israel. He would have incinerated the planet. And correspondingly, this is the day of the new moon. This is the day when the moon is going to shine with the light of the sun. Now we have added to our knowledge through this study, and we've been able to pinpoint the exact component of our door of hope. What is it? Our door of hope is our education. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Let me challenge myself to recite that to you. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And therefore, it's a matter of procession. All of those august leaders that we've understood, received, and embraced, and cited, and quote, and venerated for these last 2,000 years were vehicles to deliver us to the fullness of the knowledge of Christ. We need our education. It's a dastardly thing now for today for the church to reject education. Because our hope is vested in our theology. I mean, I can't sit and say that I hope my former employer is going to pay me tomorrow, because I no longer work for him. I cannot base my hope on falsehood. That's why Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 through 7, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind, and charity envieth not. Verse 6, charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Well, how's it going to know the difference between iniquity and truth? Through education. Charity beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. When Paul gives you his list of feats of valor earlier in the chapter, he's telling you that these feats are charity, but not to its full fruition. For you to be accredited as a charitable person, you have to bear all things. That means when they laugh at you because of your doctrines, you have to succumb and you have to bear it. You have to believe all things. That means when somebody opens up the scripture by virtue of the fact that you don't rejoice in iniquity, but you rejoice in the truth, you examine it and you embrace the truth that's manifested to you from Scripture. It hopes all things and endures all things. Well, how can you hope all things if your standard of hope is based upon your knowledge and your education? Verse 12, verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Seems like he's double talking. He says, now we have faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Charity represents the full fruition and the full endurance in the gospel. The Lord says, he that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. Your endurance test of yesterday is not accredited to you as a feat of valor until you pass the test of endurance today. We are told by Hosea that the end fruition, the basis for our hope, the day of our victory, the day when we're no longer considered children of whoredom, the day when we're called the children of mercy and the people of Christ, that day comes as we educate ourselves in the hope of that arrival of His kingdom. That day comes through the valley of Achor. He says, and I will give unto her the valley of Achor for her door of hope. Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Is Christ promising to speak comfortably? We know that therefore it represents the Lord's agent, the prophet like unto Moses, because he covenanted with the church to never speak to his church again directly, but through a prophet like unto Moses. It's going to be words of comfort. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. So she's going to have a song on her heart because she's going to receive her hope that's going to be made manifest through the Valley of Achor. But I want to place emphasis not so much on the slaughter of Ezekiel 9, but upon the door. That Christ is the door. John chapter 8, verse 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. What value is any aspiration? You could be like Adam, got a beautiful woman, got beautiful children, got a beautiful home, but if all that is lost in the grave, you have no hope. And the Lord says that you get this hope through everlasting life. In fact, he said, verily, verily. He had to say it twice because people don't find it credible. Why don't they find it credible? Because like Israel, they don't listen to the voice of the Lord, their God. And they seek after curses. John chapter 10, let's read verse 8. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. The thieves and the robbers represent all those that have ever come before the Lord in the final manifestation of His gospel. They attributed to Jesus, by Christ's approval, His Christ's words. They never attributed His words to Christ. Because they weren't Christ's words anyhow. They were Father's. His, the doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. But yet and still, Christ articulated the testimony of Jesus. And our hope is in our ability to revisit that gospel as is being declared correctly by the second witness. We could spend more time on that. We can't, though, because it may be a little bit too digressive. But in other words, he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find a pasture. If there's any basis or any reason for any hope, it could only be vested in salvation. And therefore, we must marry Hosea chapter 2 with our embrace of Christ. He is the door. Because He's the one that gives you salvation. What hope do you have if you don't have salvation? He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find a pasture. Oh, that's going to be great, because to be saved means that you win everlasting life. You have life when you find the door. You have life when you enter the door, but then you receive salvation by Christ. That causes me to revisit Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, where it says, therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God. Wow, somebody missed that. Can I get a drum roll on that? Maybe I need an echo. That thou mayest love, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey His voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto Him, for He is thy life. You have to obey His voice. It's no longer obeying Him. You have to obey the prophet that was sent to represent Him. This is what we learned in John chapter 13. We've reiterated before in the past. We're going to reiterate it again. He says, verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And this is what it means by obey the voice of the Lord. Yesterday we just thought that it was the rod, but we weren't careful students of the rod. We were only preparation day students. We didn't take that message and prepare it for our day of rest. The rod says, as it cites Micah 6:9, the Lord's voice crieth unto the city, the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Therefore you have the voice representing Viti Hata. The man of wisdom sees the Lord's identity, His name. Hear ye the rod and he who hath appointed it. Your commission is to hear the rod and Christ. Therefore, we're going to hear the rod in its pristine purity as it's been validated by the Bible and is articulated by the man of wisdom. And when you hear Christ, you're hearing the corn, the oil, and the wine. You're hearing the testimony of Jesus made plain. You're hearing the doctrines that Christ articulated through the lips of Jesus as he abode upon him for his 3.5 years of ministry. But when you hear the rod, you're hearing Jezreel. And this is why our series is focused on magnified rod things. Because now we're seeing the full fruition of these rod studies as they were intended for us to embrace them as the work comes to its climactic close. But you must, according to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19 and 20, you must love Christ. You cannot love Christ. Israel could not comply with this concept unless they could distinguish between Christ and God. Christ represented himself as God Almighty. He represented himself as the highest. He had power of attorney to so do. That's the only way the plan of salvation could work. If he said, I'm second in command, then Satan would have come around and said, I'm first in command. He represented himself as God Almighty. Therefore, without the full fruition of his testimony, that which he was to declare as he rested upon Jesus, you could never identify him as being separate and distinct from Jesus and from Father. Father couldn't come down himself for reasons we're already explained. He chose Christ as his emissary, and therefore you have to believe not that Jesus is God, not that Christ is God, not that Jesus and Christ are one and the same. You have to believe that the Father sent Christ. Our hope is in the knowledge of the door. That's our door of hope. And until the message of the gospel is declared that Christ is a separate and distinct individual, and it is incumbent upon you to embrace into your heart through heart circumcision, then you cannot love the Lord. It's an impossibility. Therefore, V.T. Hotef could not have given you the fruition of the rod message because he didn't distinguish between Christ and Jesus. He was Jezreel. He was the firstborn of Hosea's union with Gomer, a child of whoredom. But yet, still, the Lord's going to validate his work because he calls Jezreel to garner together the children. And he promises that you're going to hear Jezreel. You can't hear Jezreel until you understand the full fruition of Jezreel, of V.T. Hotef, the gospel. The challenge comes, which expresses why this doctrine is only being unfurled to us today. It shows you the climactic challenge to salvation. The challenge comes when the gospel is declared, will people be so vested in societal standards that they will reject the voice of the Lord, the prophet like unto Moses, because your compliance to his doctrine is what is going to be required of you. It was Israel's failure to embrace the doctrine of Christ that caused them to be dismissed. They would have not fallen into sodomy. They would not have succumbed to literal whoredom. They would not have been involved or enmeshed in what the Bible calls the shedding of innocent blood, human sacrifices. They would not have fallen into all these deceptions, multiple more egregious than the nations around them, if they heard Christ or if they complied with the covenant. Therefore, the world needs educated. But the dilemma and the burden was that Christ gave them up. He gave 10 tribe Israel up. Then he transferred to Jesus the mantle as it was declared by the devout Jews, not the apostate Jews. Consequently, over the last 2,000 years, it's Jesus' ministry that ruled the day, that carried the banner of the gospel. But our situation has not become alleviated. We still are devoid of hope. Unless we believe all things and hope all things, unless we embrace the fact that Christ is going to return unto his children. Unless we embrace the fact that Christ is going to reach out to those whom all the nations have contempt for. Unless we're willing to make our sacrifice and melt our heart with Christ's interest and have that heart transplant, that heart circumcision. And then that's our hope. But what happens with those who've rejected? They have no remedy. They have to fall by the edge of the sword, or else the crimes of the world will go on throughout perpetuity. And the horror of Revelation 17 and 18 will prevail. The Yitzhak gave us a metaphor with the stoning of Achan we find in Joshua chapter 7. You remember the battle? Israel, I believe, routed Jericho, and they were told not to take any of the possessions. Achan says, I could make an exception to that. There's some gold and some good Babylonian garments. I'm going to keep them in my tent. Not realizing that Satan cross-examined Christ on that point before heaven. They invaded Jericho by Christ's behest to steal my goods. That's why they were told not to retain anything from the enemies that they invaded. But Achan sought to separate the church from Christ. And this is why they were defeated in battle. They went out and Joshua was so overconfident that he thought that he could just send a few troops to a small town and have victory, and they were routed. And then Joshua replied to the Lord, why have you abandoned us? This is all symptomatic of our failures. Our failure in life is because people are still trying to walk arm in arm, like the Assyrian, with Christ and with the devil. They're trying to keep the devil behind doors. And they're trying to pretend like they're faithful to Christ. So when they zeroed in on the guilty party, verse 25 of Joshua 7 gives us a window to the Lord's victory. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones. This is the point that I want you to get to understand. There's a symbolic meaning here. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. The Valley of Achor is our door of hope because it represents the day when Christ returns unto us. This is our only hope. Because in Christ, we have the door to the sheepfold. In Christ, we can return under his protectorate and receive everlasting life. Our closing text takes us to Hosea chapter 2, reading verse 18 through the end. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beast of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and I will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. It's amazing how is it that the Lord could seek to betroth a woman of whoredom. You can understand it if the woman of whoredom is prefigurative of the children of ignorance. He betroth them unto him forever because they have a source of education. The mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be their source of enlightenment. And that's their betrothal forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. All this because of Hosea's symbolic excursion. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. I told you, it's a procession of knowledge. That's our victory over whoredom. We have to get to know the Lord. Our faltering yesterday is we were dependent upon our own integrity, our own capability to keep a covenant. But now we keep a covenant out of knowledge. We know why it's wrong to eat vile foods. We know why it's wrong to associate in the occult. We know why it's wrong to violate the Sabbath. We've learned all of the excesses that the Lord took 6,000 years to teach us. It's the end fruition of the path that Adam set us on, the path of knowledge of good and evil. And the pinnacle of that knowledge is to know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will hear, saith the Lord. I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. Frustrated because the Lord doesn't answer your prayers? Promises in this day that He is. Do you believe in that doctrine? Can you vest your hope in His answer to your prayers? And the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. That's referring to 10 tribe Israel. All those folks that you're lamenting about their demise and their destruction and their pain and their suffering, the Lord is going to reach back historically and have mercy. He promises that the Son of Man is going to have a mass resurrection and is going to bestow upon those people the opportunity to win salvation and life everlasting. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which are not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. It's a great day of victory. It's a day of our reward for doctrinal endurance. It's a day that should give us more confidence now in the doctrines that are taught by the mustard seed. No longer should we be looking for a jump-off point. You've heard some doctrines that require great forbearance and great belief. But as long as we're sustained by the Scriptures, your hope in your salvation is that you bear all things. Because the disciples indeed are championed that are promoted to be the greatest in the earth. And the greatest of these is charity. They are the most charitable. But think of some of the doctrines. Think of the prophetess. Oh, the world is really revolts against the fact that the mustard seed, having a wife, could take unto himself a scripturally authorized mistress. Why? Because it's in violation of societal ethics. Is your faith vested in societal ethics, or is it vested in the Lord's Word? Think of the Enochians. How ridiculous that the Lord would have a bastion of people located on the rear cloud of Jupiter that are going to return with Him to participate in salvation. It refers to them as the kings of the earth. They're going to come bowing down unto us. They're going to be obeisant to us as they seek to reign in their own lands as an appointment is given to them and over their own people. Think of the doctrine on this one. You know, it causes some of us even to shake today. Think of the doctrine of female and female sexuality. The mustard seed validated it, and it challenges your endurance to the utmost. Worse than that, think of the doctrine of Jerusalem. They are the people who have multiplied their sins above the nations. As manifested, those who are scattered and paid double for the sin, the sons of America's former slaves. The only venue that this country has afforded to them up to now, they're people that have been so despised and abhorred by all the nations round about them, all the nationalities in America, that the only place in America for them, they look for ways to entrap them in the prisons and in the ghettos. And if any breaks away, they shoot them down in the streets. But this is the day of Jerusalem's victory. But a lot of people said, no, not me. I don't want that. I'm tied to societal ethics. And this is the dichotomy that exists. You never understood the challenges in your life that would cause you to war against the truth. Just like Vanessa, young friend. It's easy to do a pinky swear when you don't know the stresses of life that you're going to face. Many other doctrines. The duality of Jesus. The allowance for women even to wear short skirts in church. The doctrine of the single eye. That one man can represent Christ to the world and enlighten the earth accordingly. The doctrine of the circumcision of heart. In other words, the doctrine of advancing beyond yesterday's inspired gospel doctrines, casting them aside for the virtuous doctrines that are unfolded to us today. The world has a trouble with all of these doctrines and many more because they don't teach Christ's righteousness. They, like ancient Israel, they don't believe that He's right. They teach a hybrid theology, a doctrine of whoredom married to Christ, a doctrine that may have had validity yesterday, but a doctrine from which the Lord is going to eternally save the church, so that He alone is wedded to them in faithfulness, in loving kindness, in mercy, and in truth. Therefore, we have great reason to continue on the Sabbath and in the upcoming week as we reflect upon these themes and as we joy in the Lord's marvelous provisions.